Second Timothy chapter 3. Turn in your word there. Paul, of course, has been exhorting Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We saw that exhortation in chapter 2, and this has been Paul's heart being poured out to Timothy. It's his last letter that he's written, and he's writing this to Timothy there from a prison in Rome, and Paul is just going, Timothy, let's just get down to what really counts here. All right? Because we can get focused on a lot of different stuff. We can be fixed on things that really don't matter. But Paul's going, this is the end of my life now. And I've lived a while, and I've been through a lot, and I know what really matters, what's at stake. And so Paul is telling him some great words of encouragement for Timothy, just really to be focused on and thinking about. He says, be strong in chapter 2 in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He says to endure hardship as a good soldier should and would, of course, do. Endure hardship. Don't begin to pout. Don't get down, Timothy. Don't worry about your stomach at times feeling a little bit rumbly. Just stay the course and be faithful. It says be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Timothy, these are the things that really matter. The life that Paul was asking Timothy to live out was not going to be easy, but neither was it an impossibility. Paul's telling Timothy to do these things because he knows it's able to be done through the help and through the strength of the Lord. And this certainly was no time for Timothy to begin to sit back and just begin to relax and think that, you know, his work was nearing completion. Because Paul moves on now in this chapter to show the corruption that was going to be intensifying as the days move on. And though there was the reality and the depravity of sin, Timothy is one that could stand strong in the Word and through the Word, essentially revealing his power to live in perilous times. This is what Paul is going to be addressing and laying out here in chapter 3. And so he says right here in verse 1, but know this, that in the last times, or in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We're just getting started on this list, but I'm going to stop right there. Because Paul's going to give us actually 19 characteristics of things we're going to see in the last days. But notice he says here, know this, first of all, that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. What are these last days that Paul is speaking about here? I think it's basically the time that Paul is writing this letter all the way through to the return of Jesus Christ. See, Paul is looking at this whole time period, right where he's at now, writing this letter to the return of Jesus Christ. He's saying, these are the last days we're living in. Because essentially Jesus has come and he's done the work of redemption. He's died on a cross. He's paved the way for salvation to come. Jesus has come to this world. He's died on a cross. He's risen again. He's alive today. And now we are simply awaiting his return. And so these are the last days now that we are living in. And Paul is saying that these are days that are just going to get worse and worse. And we can think and look at this and go, Lord, yeah, these days are getting more and more evil, so Lord, why don't you just come already? But yet these are days that he is prolonging and showing his long suffering. Why? So that there will be less people that will perish. He's wanting everyone, desiring all to come to salvation. He's giving people an opportunity. I can look at this and I can get frustrated at times and go, Lord, I'm ready. What are you waiting for? Just come already. The Lord's saying, hey, I know you might be ready, but there's others that need to hear the gospel. I'm holding back this judgment and wrath right now so that more people can be brought into the family of God. I think that's such an incredible characteristic of our God. He's loving and gracious and merciful, not wanting people to perish. And Paul says that these are days that will just continue to get worse and worse. He says that perilous times will come. Perilous times will come. There's only one other place in Scripture that this word for perilous is used. And it's used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. It says there, when it's speaking about when Jesus came to the the country of the Gergesenes, it says there that he was met with two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, and it says that they were exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. That word fierce is the same word Paul translates for perilous. In other words, these are days that are not just going to be perilous and troublesome. They're going to be fierce. They're going to be filled with violence and chaos and every bit of evil. Such is the case when a person turns from the grace and the lordship of Jesus Christ and attempts to live for themselves. Look at what we're going to be seeing here. First of all, verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of themselves. Notice, Paul doesn't describe here, he's not describing, we could go on in this list, but we're going to see that he's not describing necessarily bad times, but he's describing bad people. This is what's going to be a mark of the last days. It's going to be people that are filled with every bit of sin and evil and violence. Now, of course, that's going to make for bad times, but Paul's description here of the last days is about bad people. And you may look at this list here. Let's go on. Let me just read this list, and then we're going to go back through it here. Look at verse 2 again. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is the mark of the last days. And you can look at a list like that and think, oh, come on, this is just a bit of a fairy tale. Can it really be like that? Listen, I invite you to come to my house on any given afternoon and you'll see these characteristics at work. I'm not even talking about my kids. I'm talking about my wife here, okay? We're not even getting into... No, I'm just teasing. No. That's not right. That's not cool. But she's not here, so I can say that. I don't think she's here. If she is, honey, I love you. But here's the thing. It's a trait of humanity. I mean, we sometimes are just gripped in the flesh. And when we are not allowing Jesus to come in and be our Lord, be our Savior, and to reign in our lives, then the alternative is that the flesh and the sin is going to reign. And this is simply a byproduct of what we see when sin begins to have that reign and rule in a person's life. It's depressing, it's sad, but Paul is saying this is the reality, Timothy. This is not a time to be giving up. This is not a time to be sitting back and saying, Paul, I'm just going to coast in now. Paul's saying this is going to be difficult days, perilous times, but it's times that we need to fight through. It's times that we need to grow in the Lord and we need to serve the Lord all the more and get the gospel out. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy in. And I think, you know, as we look at this list here, men will be lovers of themselves, I think a great deal of these sins simply flow out of this first one. I think this really becomes the root of all these other traits. Men will be lovers of themselves. Because when the focus is wrapped upon yourself, it's going to open the door for a continual path of sin and seduction. This has been the ploy of the devil right from the beginning, hasn't it? He wants people to believe the lie that he will enhance their life when his only purpose is to come and destroy life. He's going to feed you the lie to think, you know, if you follow this, if you do this, this is going to make your life so complete. You're going to be filled with just happiness and completion. You're going to be satisfied. And he just rips the carpet out from underneath you. When does a person really begin to live or experience the real life? It's when they stop living for themselves. That's when a person is going to really understand how great life can be. How great life can be in Jesus is when you stop living for yourself. When you lay down your life and you put on Jesus Christ. That's when true life, the exciting, the abundant life really begins to be seen and experienced. And this is not, you see, this is not just a problem for unbelievers. In fact, we're going to see as Paul moves down into verse 5 that these are people that had a form of godliness. In other words, these are people that put on a show of religion. They almost portrayed themselves as believers. But yet they completely denied Jesus through their actions. Understand this, that these are things that we're not just looking at as the world and go, yeah, this is how the unbelievers live. This is sometimes a problem that believers can have, that Christians can struggle with. In fact, it's something, I think, this first trait that some churches can even pander towards. People can tend to try and build up, you know, the self-esteem. You know, say things like, oh, don't think of yourself so negatively. You're a good person. Person who deserves love. Don't treat yourself like that. And even churches and Christians can tend to try to build up self. Jesus said, when asked what the greatest of the commands were, he replied it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So of course some Christians look at this and they go, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Good. Okay. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, see, that's the key. I need to learn how to love myself so that I can love my neighbor. And so we build up this whole idea that we've got to practice and learn how to love ourselves so that we can better love one another. And we end up promoting this self-centered gospel with people, you know, exercising the self-hug. Oh, just give yourself a big hug today, you know. Instead of take up your cross daily, it's have you given yourself a hug today? Have you told yourself how great you are? See, this is what can go on. Even in the realm of Christianity, people don't need to learn to love themselves because we do that pretty naturally. Right? Yeah, we do. As much as you say, oh, no, I don't like myself. Somebody shows you a picture of you in a crowd. What's the first thing you go to? Oh, let me see how I look in this picture. Oh, you know, you gravitate right to yourself. Right? We need to learn, not how to love ourselves, but we need to understand and learn how we are corrupted by sin, but how we've been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. We've been given a fresh start, not to live for ourselves again, but to live for Jesus and in Jesus. Otherwise, self-love is just a slippery slope to a complete moral mess. And this is what Paul is describing for us here. Men will be lovers of themselves, and it just begins to spiral further downwards from this point on. He says that they're also going to be lovers of money. Now, this might be hitting a little bit close to home for some people. Lovers of money. I don't know about you, but I like money. I think most of you, if you're honest, you would say, I kind of like money too. In fact, I love money. Now, here's the deal. I say that kind of half joking, but money isn't bad. We need money to live. We need money to function in society, don't we? Understand that money is not bad. If somebody wants to give me money, I'm not going to refuse it. Honestly, if somebody wants to give me money, no, okay. But I'm not going to refuse. I'm not going to sit there and go, no, that's evil. I don't want that. It's bad. Oh, okay, thank you. All right. I like money, but here's the deal. Paul is getting, and he already addressed this in 1 Timothy, that it's the love of money. It's a root of all evil. It's having a love for money that becomes preeminent in your life, preeminent over the love you have for Jesus Christ. See, this is what Paul is saying here, is that people are going to be lovers of money more than they love God, more than they love the things of the Word, more than they love Jesus. Many in this day would measure God's blessing on your life by your material prosperity. But thankfully, that's not the measuring stick. Whether you got a full bank account, whether you got a very depleting bank account, that does not mean that God is with you or for you or against you or whatever. This is not the measuring stick. listen to what William Barclay said. He said, there is peril when people assess prosperity by material things. It is to be remembered that we may lose our souls far more easily in prosperity than in adversity. And we are on the way to losing our souls when we assess the value of life by the number of things which we possess. I think that's very true. Don't let money become your all in all. Jesus is our all in all. He's the one that we need to be living for and having a greater love for. And then Paul says that these people are going to be boasters and proud. See, if people are filled with self-love and a love for things, it's a natural progression to be boastful and prideful. Boasting means that you are attempting to elevate yourself higher than you ought. And the Greek word, interestingly enough, for boasters is the word alazon, which comes from the word ale. It means to wander about. And it became used to refer to a quack doctor. This is kind of funny. A quack doctor, the man who traveled around proclaiming to have the right fix, but it never delivered. They were full of words, full of things, but yet it just was empty. There was nothing substantial there. Empty talk. That's what a boaster is like. They want to puff themselves up, but it's just a lot of hot air. I heard about a pastor who had installed some hot air dryers in the bathroom of the church, and a couple weeks later he took them down. Somebody said, why'd you take those hot air dryers down? Did someone put a note on it saying, for an advanced preview of today's sermon, just push the button. So, hot air. People can have a lot of, just hot air, empty words. I hope that's not happening here right now. I hope boasters and proud. Also, they're going to be blasphemers, Paul says. This is speaking of a foul and harsh or abusive way of speaking, of talking. It's speaking in a way that is insulting to others, and it's insulting to God, to blasphemy. Certainly, taking God's name in vain would constitute blasphemy. And yet, I think it is so sad how commonplace this has become, to just take the name of God in vain, to use it not in a reverent way. I think that constitutes blasphemy. I think that is sad when I hear that coming out of Christians' mouths. And it becomes so prevalent, People just have that immediate reaction, oh my God, and they're just so quick to say these things. Listen, if you're a believer here today and you love Jesus, I would implore you, don't let those words come out of your mouth in that way, because it becomes such a commonplace thing in our society and culture. We have our little abbreviations, on texting and Facebook and all, OMG. In fact, that just becomes the line now. OMG, did you see that? If you're a believer here today, don't let those words come out of your mouth. Don't let those three letters come out of your mouth. Because it's taking God's name and using it in a way it's not intended to be used. It's a holy name. It becomes blasphemous, I believe. I know I'm moving from preaching into meddling, but it shocks me at how easily that can roll off people's mouths. It's an awesome God we serve. And let us hold his name in a high place. And then Paul says that they will be disobedient to parents. Oh, man. Can it get any worse in our society than what we see today? It's unbelievable. Disobedient to parents. After the Duke of Windsor visited America, he was asked what impressed him most about our country. And he answered, it was the way American parents obeyed their children. Ooh. Wow. That's quite an indictment, but I think it's very true. At how quick we are to give way to children, and how people have just become so disobedient to parents because they know now they can just get away with anything, basically. We've seen a breakdown in the family in our culture. We've seen parents who are, raising kids in a single parent home. They're out working. They don't have a lot of time with their kids. And, of course, when they're with their kids now, the limited time they have, they don't want to be, having to discipline and have to do all that. They want to be the good parent. They don't have to be the heavy. I only get a few hours with my child. I want this to be fun. And so we end up spoiling the kids, and kids are being raised up in this kind of environment where they get what they want. And all the more, it doesn't foster them being respectful of their parents. It fosters them just being disobedient towards parents. And we see that in our culture and in our society all the more. It's sad. It's tragic. And yet, this is what we are seeing, what Paul is giving us here. You know, were things that I think he was beginning to see. He said these things are going to be happening, and they're getting worse and worse in these last days. And I think when we look at this list, we go, wow. It's as though Paul was having a bird's eye view to our very day today. What does this have to tell us? I think we have to ask, are we living in the last days? It seems very apparent as we look at this list here. He says that they will be unthankful. Ever been around people that are just chronic complainers? Who just have nothing that they can ever give thanks for? That should never be the case for the Christian, just by the way. All right? If you're a believer here today and you just feel like you have nothing but complaints to make, understand that as a believer, we have so much to be thankful for. And we should always be giving thanks. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. It doesn't mean that you give thanks for everything. You know, like you're driving to church and you get hit by another car and, you know, you continue to move and you get a flat tire then, you know, something else happens. And you're just going, oh, Lord, thank you for this. This is awesome. What a great way to start my Sunday morning. Thank you for this. It doesn't say to give thanks for everything, but in everything we can give thanks. Why? Because Jesus is still on the throne. And he still saved me from my sin. These are temporal setbacks, but I understand that these are temporal. And I'm on my way to heaven because of the work that Jesus did for me. I have reason in everything to give thanks. The Christian needs to understand that and realize that. We have always opportunity to give thanks. The minute that you begin to find yourself spewing out complaints and bitterness, just look to the Lord Jesus. Look to what he did for you to save you and to spare you from the ultimate setback. We have a lot to be thankful for. Unholy, again, it can at times get viewed by some Christians as an honorable thing to not be overly holy. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, I just kind of fit right in to the trends of the day. I fit right into our culture. People don't even know I'm a Christian. That's how slick I am. And sometimes people can get this idea like it's an honorable thing to not be holy. What is holy? It means to be set apart. It means that the world is operating this way, but the believer in Jesus Christ is to be operating in a different way. It doesn't mean that we set ourselves and we remove ourselves from the culture, but it means that we should be standing out in the culture as somebody who's living with a different agenda. It's living for God's glory and purposes. And we should, as believers, be standing out. It doesn't mean that you go in and you just make yourself weird and annoying. That's not what we're talking about here. Some Christians can do that. That's not what we're talking about here. I don't think holy is being weird or annoying, but it's setting a different standard that people look at and they go, wow, that's interesting. What makes that person tick that way? It's an opportunity to reveal Jesus Christ and the work he's doing in our lives. And sometimes people think, man, if I'm going to be holy, well, that's going to be depressing. I have to put on this attitude now. And we think of holiness as kind of being this, you know, role like, you know, I can't look at the TV. I can't go here. I'm holy. I'm trying to remain holy. And we think of it as being this kind of overly sort of, you know, religious kind of, you know, umbrella that we have over us where people are just going to be, and there's just going to be like a glow. You know, people are going to be like, whoa, what's going on with that guy? Yee, sidestep him, you know. Sometimes we think of holy as being that way. Holy is not about this phony, fake kind of air of religiosity. It's just being set apart for the things of God, saying, God, I want you to use me and lead me for your purposes and your glory today. I want you to be seen in me today, Lord. So it means to be holy. And holiness doesn't lead to this burden and depression. Holiness equates to happiness. For the believer, if you really want to be happy, then be holy as he is holy. That's going to be the path to really experiencing joy, peace, and happiness and excitement in the Lord, is to be holy. That's what he's called us to be. But people in this day, in the last days, more and more, they're not going to desire to be holy. They're going to be unholy. They're going to be unloving, it says. This is the Greek word astorgos. There were different words used for the word love in Greek. The New Testament uses agape. That's, you know, this unconditional kind of love, the love that God has for us. Agape, there was eros, you know. That's that sensual kind of love. And there was phileo, this friendship, brotherly kind of love. But there's also the word storge. Storge spoke of a family kind of bond that you would have. It was a love that a parent would have towards their children, and a children should have towards their parents. But Paul says here now that they will be unloving. They will be astorgos, meaning it's the negative of that. It's the opposite of that family kind of love. And so Paul is saying the last days will be marked with the dismissal of that natural family kind of love. Parents more and more just letting kids raise themselves, not really investing into their kids. Hard to do that when you're just a lover of yourself. Even when it's your own kids. We think of this and then we go, I just couldn't help but to love my children. I couldn't help but to invest into them. But these days are going to be marked by people saying, this kid, real jerk, I can't stand him. And parent, and kids are going to have that same attitude towards their parents. I hate my mom. I hate my dad. I can't believe what they make me do. We're seeing in society today kids who are murdering their parents. This, I think, is the epitome of astorgos. How can it get to this place? Parents now who are saying, I can't let kids get in the way of my career or get in the way of me living my life. I need to abort this unborn child. I can't let this child ruin what I want to do. Astorgos. Not having that proper love for this gift of God, for this family kind of unit that we're to have. When people are lovers of themselves, they'll become very unloving for anyone else, and all morality just gets thrown out the window. And they're going to be unforgiving. It means that people won't want to reconcile wrongs. They're not going to want to make amends. They're just going to be saying, nope, forget it. Unforgiving. Slanders. This is the Greek word diabolos, which is the word used for the devil. Revelation 12, verse 10 says that the devil is the accuser of our brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's going before the Lord saying, did you hear what this person did? This guy that calls himself a Christian, have you heard what he's doing? And Satan is daily trying to accuse the brethren before the Lord. Slander us. And this is going to be the mark of these last days. People will be slandering one another, accusing one another. There'll be an increase of this sort of activity with one another as the days move on. You know, we just kind of make it easy for the devil sometimes, don't we? We can just set about doing the devil's work without even realizing it at times. And then it says that they're going to be without self-control. Interesting to see in some of these riots, right, that we've seen lately, the ones in Vancouver, now the ones in London. Whoa, I mean, you know, when we read through these verses, these are the very things that we're seeing happening with this young culture, this youth generation that we have today. And yet you think about some of these riots and the scenes and people sitting there saying, you know, this is not really the way that I behave. I don't know. Something came over me and I got caught up in it all. Yeah, there was a lack of self-control. You just gave yourself over to the desires of the flesh. There was no self-control to hold back. These people just get swept up in all these things. Think of the destruction that occurs from that. And then Paul says that they're going to be brutal. It means wild and untamable. It's usually in reference to wild beasts. Again, you look at these riots. You look at how these people behave and you go, it's pretty comparable to just a bunch of wild beasts. But again, it's that fitting description of many today. Think about what a big business anger management, that's another one too. That's really on the rise as well. But anger management's been around for a little while. And, you know, people just having that tendency to move towards that brutal kind of just letting loose, you know. And people go, well, I've got anger issues. Listen, anger management, sin management, call it what you want, but that's ultimately what it becomes, is trying to manage the sin. Let's not deal with the rotten core, right? Let's just see how we can just navigate around the issue. And too many just dismiss a brutal flying off of the handle as, well, I have anger issues. Yeah, but you know what? Start by crucifying the flesh, right? Don't sit here and say, well, I need to go to a course and see how I can just kind of manage this. No, crucify the flesh. That's what it is. That's all it is. It's a giving away to sin in the flesh. It's not having that self-control. It's just operating in this brutal manner where you just fly off the handle. Die to sin. Die to flesh. Crucify the flesh. That's what we're called to do. That's going to solve a lot more of these issues than if we're doing that. And it troubles me to see the brutality that takes place now within crimes and things of that, how there are people that are just younger and younger doing this. Just you just turn on the news each night and your jaw just drops to see the brutality of crimes that are being done, you know. I think of just last night I was watching the news and just a man in White Rock by Crescent Beach has some young people that are coming onto his lawn and trying to rip off some stuff that he had on his front lawn. And he goes out to try to stop it. And they just begin to beat him, breaking his jaw, breaking his nose, and perhaps losing his eye. The brutality that's at work here when these kids are starting that process of already committing a crime, and when they're just kind of being stopped in that, they just let loose. Unbelievable what we see happening in our day. The days are short, people, aren't they? I don't know how it can get any worse than this. Paul says it's just going to continue to grow and become worse and worse. David Walsh, who is the president of the National Institute on Media and the Family, made this observation. It is tragically ironic that at the very time we are wringing our hands about violent behavior among young people, we are simultaneously entertaining them with it. Not only have we thrown out all moral compasses, we've just lost all logic. We feed them these things in our movies, in our video games, and we think, why are kids acting this way? We want them to stop, and yet we feed them this all the time. They're going to be despisers of good. People will be offended when you try and do what is good. Again, you think about some of these riots and how people were just wanting to step in and try to stop people from smashing through store windows. And when people just try to stop people from doing it, the crowds turn on them. They're despising those that are trying to do good. They're going to be traitors in verse 4. Traitors, people won't be able to be trusted. They're going to be headstrong. It means reckless or acting without careful thought. They're going to be haughty, which is just being conceited, consumed by self. They're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what it really comes down to. People are going to have a greater love for things than they will for God. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to have no pleasure in life if you live for God, because the amount that you enjoy life is dependent on the amount that you are enjoying God and living for God. Because our joy is increased as we live for God's glory and His purposes. It's a very sad thing when we see families sacrifice a true devotion to God and a regular commitment to church because of other things that pull them away. Well, you know, we haven't been able to come out to church much lately because little Bobby's in baseball season, and, well, our games are always scheduled on a Sunday. Oh, those are the breaks, eh? Or, you know, well, Sally's really doing well in her soccer, and we just really want her to stay committed and excel in this. And, of course, we just can't make it out to a lot of things now because soccer just is dominating. You know, or then there's those that say, well, I really wanted to be at church, but it's just so hard to get my kids up in the morning. Coming from the same people that get their kids up every morning for school by 8 o'clock, they're out the door, dressed, fed, lunch in hand. We start 2 hours later. People say, it's just tough to get my kid. But yet if they had tickets to Disney on Ice starting at 8 o'clock, oh, we're going to be dressed. The hair, girls' hair is going to be done. They're going to be in their princess dress, and they're going to be ready to roll. Oh, we wouldn't miss it. It's funny how much we can pass on the things of God for things that we deem to be pleasurable. And what does that communicate to our families, to our kids? What does that communicate to them? I don't think you realize the damage that you're doing to your kids in making them choose between God and other things. They need to see that true pleasure comes from worshiping God. True pleasure and joy in life is going to come as we gather with God's people and we celebrate Jesus Christ. That's where true pleasure is going to come from. And again, sadly, these aren't things that we can just expect in the future. These are things that we see happening more and more, and they're increasing in our day. What does this tell us? That we're smack dab in the middle of the last days, and time is short. Paul goes on to say that these aren't just the characteristics that we'll see from those who are atheists or occultists or those that are just the common criminal. These are traits that we'll see from those who will consider themselves to be religious. Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away in verse 5. In Paul's day, there were many who appeared to be linked to God. They were a part of the church, but they were merely putting on an outward display of religion. And you see, their actions completely contradicted what they were speaking. And what they were trying to put on the outside, it was completely being corrupted and contradicted by what was actually on the inside. Jesus talked about that with some of these people, the Pharisees. They were like whitewashed tombs, but inside they were just a bunch of dead man's bones. There was not true life. They were living a reformed life, but they were lacking regeneration in their life. And all it did was expose them as phonies. They looked religious, but they lacked any power of God to truly make them godly. This is how it is for a person that lives a legalistic or religious life. They're trying to put on the things of Jesus without putting on Jesus Christ, without saying, Jesus, you need to come in and make me new. I need to have a new birth in you so that I can live for you and live like you. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it by just going to church. I can't do it just by saying I read the Bible. It needs to be a work of the Spirit inwardly. And when that's taking place inwardly, it's going to show forth outwardly. These people were trying to put on this show outwardly, but they were hypocrites. And the true fruit of their living was being seen and shown by these traits and characteristics that Paul has been showing us in these first few verses. So Paul says, stay away from such people. This doesn't mean that we do not at times attempt to speak to them or bring correction to these people. It doesn't mean that we just go, okay, we're going to avoid you. We're going to have nothing to do with you. We see them in the park. We just kind of walk the other way. We kind of shield our eyes from them. It doesn't mean that we're not going to try to speak to them because they need to hear the truth. They need to be corrected. We want to invest in them. But we do not embrace them as being a brother or sister in the Lord. we do not fellowship with them in a way as though everything is fine. Paul says we need to mark them. We need to be set apart from them. They need to be aware that what they're doing is wrong. So Paul says, stay away from such people. For of this sort, I'm going to wrap up soon. We're obviously not going to go through the whole chapter. I'm only verse 6, aren't I? Wow, we're definitely not going to get through this. But I'm going to end it in very shortly here. Look at verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's some of the actions of these hypocrites. They would worm their way into people's homes, and they were preying upon the vulnerable. They would come in and say what some of these women wanted to hear. Now, you may feel a little bothered by Paul kind of singling out the ladies here. I mean, if you're a woman, that is. If you're a man, you're going, preach it, Brent. Amen. But we have to remember here that women in this day, they held a much lower place in society, okay? Much lower place. They weren't as oftentimes educated as men were. They weren't the ones that were out, you know, busy working like the men were. They had a lot more time where they were at home, a lot more time where they just, you know, were kind of just hanging out and doing their thing. And they became an easy target for these false teachers and these people that were trying to show an air of religion, but were totally contradicting that. They became easy targets for these men, and they would come in, and they would begin to try to gather them into their, into their teachings and methods, and to try to get them to follow in their groups. Notice that they creep them their way, and they kind of worm their way. And I think that's a fitting description. That's kind of like how Satan came in the garden, wasn't it? As a serpent creeping his way in. And it says that they make captives of gullible women. They're trying to suck them in, lure them in, go, look at what we're teaching. You know? Look at what we're teaching. We're able to give you a lot more higher place of position and power than what you're getting now. I mean, I don't know what they were saying exactly. That's what I would typically would have said to them. But that wasn't me. I wasn't there. But they were coming in and saying these things that the women would have wanted to hear, and lure them in, attract them in. And these women were always seeking after, you know, the newest teaching or philosophy, as Paul says here. They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were always seeking after the newest teaching or philosophy, which again left them gullible and vulnerable to those that were preying on them. They were always learning, but they were being kept from the simple truth of God's word. These people were not bringing them God's word. They were bringing them their own teaching, their esoteric kind of philosophies and all. Now, as Jans and Jambres, I don't know how you say them, I'm making it up, but as these guys resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. I'm going to end on these two verses here, okay? But let me explain a little bit about this. Paul mentions these two guys here that we don't see listed or named anywhere else in Scripture. But Paul says that these two men resisted Moses. They stood before Moses. It's widely agreed and believed that these were magicians that were in Pharaoh's court when Moses came before Pharaoh to say, hey, let my people go, right? We should all do that song after church. Pharaoh, Pharaoh. You know the actions, right? Okay. Just getting caught up in nostalgia. Done that song a lot in my youth work, kids ministry days. Great song. So yeah, I've just kind of lost track of what I was trying to say there because that song is so exciting. So Moses is there before Pharaoh saying, Moses, let my people go free. And Moses had some various things that God was going to work through him to really show his authority. And so Moses comes in with his rod, throws it down, and becomes, you know, a snake. Pretty impressive stuff. Or Aaron throws it down, right? Pretty impressive stuff. And then the magicians of Pharaoh came in, and they too threw their rods down, and they became serpents. They became snakes as well. And Moses' rod, of course, however, ate those ones up, so kind of trumped them a little bit, right? But then Moses comes in next now, and he begins to have these plagues unleashed. And the first one was turning the water to blood. So Moses did it, trying to get Pharaoh to see, Pharaoh, you need to release the Israelites here, or else it's not going to go well with you. God's in control here. God can override anything that you want to do here. Turns water to blood. And then Pharaoh has the magicians come in, and they too turn the water to blood. And then Moses comes in with the second plague and has frogs come in and cover the land. Guess what? The magicians came in, they did likewise. Pretty impressive. But then, on that third plague, Moses had lice released. Whew, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Lice everywhere. The magicians came in, they tried to do it, and they weren't able to do it. Remember what they proclaimed? They said, this is done by the finger of God. And you see, as Paul says here, they resisted Moses. And so, likewise, these men that we've been describing in the first part of this chapter, they also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. They didn't look at what Moses was doing and go, wow, that's amazing. There's something here. They resisted the faith. They resisted the truth. And they continually walked in their ways. Pharaoh would not repent. Continue walking in his ways. But he says that they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Interesting. So Jannes and Jambres, they were found out for who they truly were. They were able to do a few things, but they weren't able to do everything that God was able to do. They were found out for who they really were. And their folly will be manifest to all. You see, when Moses came before Pharaoh and did all these things, they were able to do a little bit, but not all. And what made this even more foolish, understand this, is that these magicians only made matters worse, right? Oh, Moses, you're going to turn water to blood? Hey, we're going to do the same. Oh, you're going to send frogs all over the land? Well, we're going to copy that and do it too. Kind of scratching and going, hey, what would have really been impressive, magicians? How about you turn the bloody water back to pure water again? How about you remove the frogs? That would be impressive, and that would be helpful. But what they do, they only made matters worse. They try to put on a show of power, of religion and godliness, and they made matters worse. And that's what these men were doing. They were making things worse. These two guys, these magicians, could only counterfeit the things of God, and in the process only made matters worse. And this is what Satan will always do. Understand this, people. He may look like he's doing things that are significant or powerful, but its end result will always be destruction and pain. When you attempt to give way to the enemy, when you attempt to let him do things for you, it may seem like there's power and significance there, but it's always going to lead to things getting worse, to destruction and to pain. Paul says, this is how it is with these men, with these people that are acting this way, have nothing to do with them. Turn away from such as these. Paul's laying out for Timothy and laying out for us what things are going to be like, what it's going to be like in these last days, and we're seeing this happening all around us. But Paul's going to move on now to give Timothy some great words of instruction and counsel of how to have power to live in these perilous times. What is Timothy to do? How is he to respond? Well, that's what we're going to look at next week, okay? So I hope you can come back, take part as we finish this chapter, and look at what Paul is going to instruct Timothy in. It's going to center around the Word of God. There's power in the Word of God. Getting the Word of God into us and living according to the Word of God. That's what we need to be doing. Okay, so we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Can I have a worship team come up? Let's sing that song, What Joy, just in closing. Can we do that one? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time in your Word here today to look at these things. It's a heavy one this morning, Lord, as we look at this passage. But, Lord, it's there for our instruction. It's there for us to be aware of these traits that are coming in. And, Lord, if these are things that have been perhaps a mark of our own life, I pray that you would show us and reveal that to us. convict us of these things, God, if we've acted any bit like these people were. God, guard us from trying to put on an air of religion, trying to live life for you by our own efforts and strength, because we're going to fail miserably. We're going to only look hypocritical. I pray that you would today just fill us with your Spirit and give us the power and the ability to live for you, to live like you, to live godly lives. May we be those that are grounded in your word. Not just being in your word, but getting your word into us, that we might live by it, live according to it, and see that power at work to live in these perilous times that we are in right now. So help us in these things, Lord. God, would you go with us from here this week, Lord, and all that we set out to do. Lord, may we live for you in a way that shows you, reveals you, that glorifies you, walking in holiness as you are holy. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, strengthen us, we pray. In your precious and awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together.